choir, could choir come on forward? Choir, come on down. All right, well, we're glad to see each and every one of you return tonight. That means you survived this morning and you're coming back for more, right? Come back for more punishment. You didn't get enough this morning. So let's stand, grab your hymnals, and we'll turn to hymn number 19. If you will stand and grab your hymnals, let's turn to hymn number 19. We'll start singing out on the first.
If you could see what I once was, if you could go with me back to where I started from, then I know you would see the miracle of love that took me. Just a sinner, saved by grace. When I stood condemned to death, He took my place. Now I grow and breathe in freedom with each breath of life I take. Loved and forgiven, back with the living. I'm just a sinner saved by grace.
Hey man, it's really easy to go around thinking, oh, I am so-and-so. I wear a suit on Sundays, go to church. I go to church on Wednesdays. I pay my tithe. And we just kind of get an attitude of ourselves that here's the world and here's us. They've got blue hair sticking up and we're going to keep our distance because we don't like that kind. We're not like that, right? And we just got to remember, recall back that what am I? Nothing more than a sinner saved by God's grace. Nothing I did. No merit involved on my end. It was just God's grace. Let's sing it on the second.
How could I boast of anything I've never seen or done? How could I dare to claim as mine the victories God has won? Where would I be had God not brought me gently to this place? I'm here to say I'm nothing but a sinner saved by grace. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. When I stood condemned to death, He took my place. Loved and forgiven, back with the living. I'm just a sinner saved by grace.
Amen, Pastor.
Amen. Well, it's good to see you this evening. Trust you had a good afternoon. And we're looking forward to what the Lord has for us tonight. And as always, I'm glad to see you tonight. I want to take a couple minutes and welcome each other and the Lord. So please Please, as God's people, let's just enjoy each other this evening as we meet together. Amen.
If you head back to your seats, it is that time of week again. Every Sunday night when I'm up here, we try to learn a new song. And it's that time of the week when I get evil stares from behind. Because new song. No, I'm kidding. But if you'll stand, turn your hymnals to hymn number 238. Hymn number 238. Let's sing it on the first. I am so happy in Christ today that I go singing along my way. Yes, I'm so happy to know and say Jesus included me too. Jesus included me. Yes, He included me. When the Lord said, whosoever, He included me. Jesus included me. Yes, He included me. When the Lord said, whosoever, He included me. Who has never heard that song before? I see some hands starting to creep up a little bit. Let's sing on that first again. We'll sing on that first. I am so happy in Christ today. I am so happy in Christ today that I go singing along my way. Yes, I'm so happy to know and say Jesus included me too. Jesus included me. Yes, He included me. When the Lord said, whosoever, He included me. Jesus included me. Yes, He included me. When the Lord said, whosoever, He included me. We'll get on it eventually. Let's sing that very last verse, the very last verse. Freely come drink words from soul to thrill, oh, with that joy that my heart to fill. For when He said, whosoever will, Jesus included me too. Jesus included me. Yes, He included me. Said whosoever, He included me. Jesus included me. Yes, He included me. When the Lord said whosoever, He included me. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Let's stand one last time. Turn your hymnals to hymn number 2. Hymn number 2. Some of these songs are just a little bit below my range, but they're so good it doesn't matter. So let's sing it out on the first.
Oft times a day seems long, our trials hard to bear. We're tempted to complain, to murmur and despair. But Christ will soon appear to catch His bride away. All tears forever over, in God's eternal day, it will be worth it all. When we see Jesus, life's trials will seem so small. When we see Christ, one glimpse of His face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ.
On the second.
Sometimes the sky looks dark with not a ray of light. We're tossed and driven on, no human help in sight. But there is one in heaven who knows our deepest care. Let Jesus solve your problem. Just go to Him in prayer. It will be worth it all. When we see Jesus, our trials will seem so small. When we see Christ, one glimpse of His dear face, all sorrow will erase. So quickly run the race till we see Christ.
As we sing the last and we get on that chorus, just think about it. The day we will see Christ. You know, all our toils, all our difficulties, this life that we've gone through, you know, some that have been fighting cancer or fighting all these difficulties or just all the problems in life. And we get to heaven and we see Christ. You know, people like to say, when I get to heaven, I want to ask Christ this. I want to ask this. You know, we've got eternity to that. I think the first thing I want to do is just see His face. Look upon the face of the one who sent His Son to die for me. Just to see His face and see that love and compassion that was spread to me. And let's sing it out on the last.
My stay will soon be o'er, all storms forever past. We'll cross the great divide to glory safe at last. We'll share the joys of heaven, a harp, a home, a crown. The tempter will be banished. We'll lay our burden down. It will be worth it all. When we see Jesus, our trials will seem so small. When we see Christ, one glimpse of His dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ.
Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. gentlemen, if y'all come forward, we'll receive this evening's offering and go over a few little announcements. The ones that did not make the bulletins, we do need some men to help as servers for the ladies' spring banquet this Friday, which is at 7 o'clock. And is that right? Yeah, 7 o'clock. There we go. And Miss Marcia asked some ladies to be in the skit for that. Practice is going to be Tuesday at 7 o'clock for that skit. And let's see, also need some, she said she needs some prizes. If anybody like to help with that, I think I mentioned this morning, just go to the Cracker Jacks, grab your prize out of the box, go to the cereal aisle so you can get there. No, I think she needs something more than that. Anyway, this Saturday we'll take the kids down to Granbury to Oakville Baptist Church to a youth rally. We'll leave at about 3:45 and back close to 7:45 as possible. And let's see, a few more things. Get ready. The garage sale's coming up, youth garage sale. Like I said, y'all been very generous with just giving for Tina and Asim. I'm going to get right one of these days yet. Anyway, y'all have been generous with that, and hopefully you'll continue to be that generous with this. So still need some prayer warriors and nursery workers. So that being said, let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for everything you've given us, Lord. It's been a wonderful day. It's been a wonderful week. Thank you so much for it, Lord. Lord, right now I ask you to be at this offering about to receive, be the gift and the giver. And be with Brother Brian as he closes out our meeting tonight, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thank you, ladies. Well, I guess we should have expected it. Having a creation seminar this week has stirred up a little bit of a hubbub in the area. And from one of the local universities, I think it was What's the Matter You? Their biology professor has come here this evening to try to refute what our esteemed Dr. Briney has been teaching us. And so please, all you that have been in the seminar this week, he's going to do his best to try to undo what we've learned. And so I'm challenging you. And this, I don't know if this is what we've got to look forward to, this intellectual looking crowd over here on the front corner. But don't let him get away with anything, please. You make sure you hold him on the line. So we are going to allow him to come. And so please be as cordial as you can to Dr. Evolution.
Yes. I am so glad to be in the midst of such an open-minded group of religious people, of all things. I mean, that just doesn't go together. Open-mindedness and religion usually mean that you're closed-minded. So I am really, really glad to be able to come here and share with you the facts of evolution. Now, many of you have probably heard this week and maybe even wondered, how could this guy all weekend long be possibly be correct? Well, I can tell you there's a lot of sincere folk, but they're just plain wrong. And so I want to set the record straight and show you the facts of evolution. Now, we start out with the word evolution, and what does evolution mean anyway? Well, it simply means change. Get your dictionary out. You'll notice that the word evolution means change. It means nothing more than that. Now, do things change? Obviously, if you're driving in your car and you have it more than 5 years, maybe 10 years, maybe 20 years, has your car changed? Yes, of course it has changed. What about your own body? Have you experienced change as you've been growing up? Of course. You see, that's just evolution. It's just change. Now, do we see populations of organisms going through change? Of course. It's a fact. I mean, do we have anyone here who can honestly say that change does not occur in your life or anywhere else on earth? Can anyone honestly say that? Let's see a show of hands. Okay, very good. Well, we got a very honest crowd here. I appreciate this. This is going to be easy. Now, we know that evolution simply means change, and we begin there because, you know, oftentimes you hear these creationists saying that evolution means more than change, and they're trying to talk about origins of things, but that's simply not the case. It simply means change, and there's no point in trying to complicate things. Wanted to make sure we're... Okay, lost my place there. All right, now, here's the second fact of evolution. When we look at the word mutation simply means change. Yeah, it's just the same meaning as evolution, but it refers specifically to change in the DNA molecule. Now, the DNA molecule in living things is simply a program molecule. If you go sit down at your computer and you get a little programming going there, that program tells your computer what to do. Is it possible to change the program in your computer and make it behave differently? Of course it is. You see, that's just the way it is with living organisms as well. In fact, we are able to go in and actually change the program or add whole new subroutines into the DNA molecule or the chromosome set of many organisms. For example, we now have isolated a number of genes in jellyfish. For example, a deep-sea jellyfish that fluoresces, it's got a gene that codes for a fluorescing protein. We now know what that code is. We can take that little segment of genes or gene that codes for a fluorescing protein and put it into pig embryos. Let the pigs grow up, and now we have glow-in-the-dark pigs. Yeah. You see, how was that made possible? It's made possible because we can actually reprogram the DNA molecule. Even now, we've got in Harvard a number of researchers who are putting the human DNA code into the computers so that they can begin a comparative study between the genetic makeup or the gene code with the proteins that it actually produces, with then the rendering or the actual manifestation of that type in an organism or in humans. So we actually have the ability now to go into our DNA molecules, our chromosomal set, and actually change the programming. Now, we don't have to do that on our own to artificially go in and actually change the program. Changing the program in our DNA in any living organism happens spontaneously. It can happen all by itself. In fact, Max Delbruck, one of the Nobel Prize winners back in the 60s, was awarded that prize as he discovered and calculated what the spontaneous change or mutation success rate is for bacteria. And so we now know the rate of spontaneous change or mutation. It's just not a disputed fact. I can't say, honestly, that I've ever met a creationist who would dispute the fact of mutation. Now, mutation is a fact. Do we have anyone who struggles with that? Okay, good. Very good. Yeah, see, this is going to be easy. It's very, very rewarding to me to be able to come into a group a setting like this, I thought we might have some real diehards, but you guys are intelligent. You recognize the fact of evolution already. Another mechanism involved in evolution that is a fact is natural selection. And natural selection is the idea or the concept where the changes that have actually taken place in an organism is being preserved or being extinguished from the population. But the reason why evolution occurs is because once a mutation takes place and you bring about change in the DNA code, the next generation carries that on. Natural selection allows for that trait to be preserved. And with the preservation of that trait and then the accumulation of another trait in the next generation, a new trait in the next generation after that, and after that, and after that, after many, many generations, you've got a completely new organism altogether. That's just how simple evolution works. And that is just the principle of natural selection. So that's why evolution is such a simple fact. And it's really not difficult to grasp. So now, one last thing is we have the geological column. And the geological column is described as a column or a series of progressive strata over time that have been preserved in the Earth's crust. If you were to slice through the Earth's crust, it would be just like a layered cake. And that layered cake, the first layer is on the bottom is the first layer of cake that you lay down. And then you lay down the second layer, and that's the newer layer, right? And then the next one is the newest layer, and then the newer one even yet. And that's the way it is in the Earth's crust, that over time, the lower strata represent the earlier times of events in the Earth's crust or in the Earth's history. And so as we go back, if we go to the Grand Canyon where there's a big crack about a mile deep, the further down we go through the walls of the Grand Canyon, the back further in time we're going. So we can actually do some time travel and look to see what used to live back in the times when the Earth's crust was much lower and there were earlier events, might be volcanic events, might be organisms that we've never seen before. Well, this just establishes the progressive pattern that we see over millions of years, just how evolution has actually taken place and documents and records in the Earth's crust the actual progression of evolution. Now, because evolution is a fact, all scientists accept that evolution is indisputable. I mean, I can't think of anyone in our department who even disputes evolution. Everybody agrees with that. In fact, even this crowd, as intelligent as you guys are, even though you're religious, you recognize that evolution is a fact. Mutation is a fact. Natural selection is a fact. There is such a thing as a geological column documenting evolution. It's just a fact, and that's why scientists, you'll never find a scientist who will oppose that sort of information. So we don't have to actually invent supernatural beings trying to explain how all the variety of life came here on Earth. We know that it's here documented because it all began at an earlier point and has eventually evolved into what we see in a lot of variety and differences in all our organisms. So here's a conclusion that we can draw. The fact of evolution shows us that everything changes, regardless of what it is, whether it be the inanimate world or the biological world. We also see that the DNA molecule changes. We also see that natural selection preserves those changes, and over long periods of time, lots of change takes place, as it is documented in the geological column and strata throughout the Earth's crust. And so we can conclude, yes, indeed, evolution is a fact. Now, what I want to do, I mean, it's just that simple. Now, what I'd like to do is open up the floor to anyone who might have a question or need some clarification about the fact of evolution. Do we have any questions? Very good. Oh, yes, sir.
You mentioned about, for example, for instance, the computer program that can change, but it
I'm glad you brought up that example. You know, if you come to my office, you'll find that darn computer is constantly changing its programming. It's freezing up on me. It happens all by itself. I can turn it on one day, it's working. The next day, it just suddenly turns off all by itself. Or it's got some glitch in it, and then we're having to reload and reboot the program because it is rewriting itself.
It gets worse, not better.
It's getting worse. Oh, in this case, it's definitely getting worse. However, just to be real world about it, in the biological world, unlike computers, computers are basically limited in that they're not refueling themselves and able to continue on and propagate themselves. Now, we do have some programming going on, whether it is auto-programming and so on. But let's talk about the biological world. In the biological world, you have the DNA molecule, and yes, it does go through a spontaneous change. That's what Max Delbruck got his Nobel Prize for the recognition that he determined the rate of spontaneous change that was occurring in the DNA molecule, which was about 1 in 1 billion cells. Now, a lot of folk, and there might be some misunderstanding here, think that the DNA molecule, because most mutations are harmful, as you suggest here, while most of them are harmful, there are some that are beneficial, and those are the ones that are preserved and passed on from generation to generation, and that's why it takes such a long time to actually see an accumulation to the point where you've got a completely different type of organism. So we see that actually happening. We can see it in the field. We can actually produce that in the laboratory. I did that in my own lab where we were actually creating mutations by radiation in bacteria and then observing those changes and testing for those changes. So, yes, change does occur, and it can be induced, or it can be spontaneous. Yes, sir.
Yes, sir. You're talking about the geologic column and all that and the mutation of DNA and all. And I can see where the cosmic rays coming from outer space would bombard your body and change some of your DNA. And like you said, most time it is a detrimental change, but and sometimes beneficial. And it takes millions of years to see this change happening.
Very good. You've stated it very well. I'm glad. I knew I was coming to a great group here.
So being as that such, going to the geologic column, why is there no transition fossils to prove this evidence?
Oh, we have transitions all over the place. I mean, you just look at the plant kingdom itself. You can document from the seedless plants to the seed plants. You can see just through their stem, roots, and their leaf patterns, you can actually document that slow progression of change over, I'm thinking 20 to 25 million years. We can see that actual transition just in the plant kingdom being documented.
Or we might even go
to Archaeopteryx.
Seedless watermelon or something like that?
Excuse me?
You mean like a seedless watermelon?
No, not seedless watermelons. We're talking about gymnosperms and angiosperms. You've got seed plants, you've got non-seeding plants. Non-seeding plants would be, for example, spore formers rather than seed producers. And about 25 million years, I believe it is, the newer or the more recently appearing flowers, the seed formers, have actually evolved from the non-seed plants. We can also see that taking place, even like with the dinosaurs and birds and reptiles. We have Archaeopteryx, which manifests a great transition between reptiles and birds, where we've got, if you look at an actual bird, it's got the reptilian scales on its body, and yet it's got the feathers as well, which are modified scales. And you can actually see that embryologically and compare the development of a scale in a reptile with the development of feathers in birds. They're of the same origin. And likewise, you can see in Archaeopteryx, unlike we see in modern-day birds, they have teeth. And they have reptilian claws. And so we can see here is a perfect example of a transition in the making of birds from reptiles. So yes, we can document these transitions.
Why don't the birds have teeth now?
Oh, well, obviously because that's part of the evolutionary process. Of course, part of that evolution that you can document is the development of the crop as well. And so now birds are dependent upon eating sand and grit granules to chew their food because they've lost their teeth. But here you have a fully formed bird or a reptile bird which actually has feathers, but it also has teeth. And it just is evident that, yes, birds have been in an evolutionary process from reptiles, and they lost some of their features, such as teeth, because they no longer have a need for it. Anyone else? Yes, sir.
But aren't there currently birds that have teeth now?
And you ever heard the expression, as rare as chicken teeth? We don't have birds today with teeth, none that I'm aware of. Those last time you've seen birds with where teeth were, about again 25 million years ago or so.
But wouldn't teeth be a benefit to the bird? So why would they have lost their teeth?
Oh, that's an excellent question. And the reason why that's such a good question is because oftentimes you'll hear creationists talk about, and you've probably been duped this way as well, that over time evolution is guided and directed. But it's not. Evolution can take any direction. So birds can, if there is the loss of the tooth set of genes to manufacture the teeth, it doesn't matter if it's an advantage or not. Mutation is just an accident. Mutation just happens to occur. As long as the bird is able to survive, that is all that matters. Because then that gene, or that lack of genes that actually produce the teeth, can be continued on from generation to generation. It's not a question of is it a better mutation or an advantageous characteristic? But the issue is that characteristic sufficient for survival? And then that generation can continue to reproduce and pass that set of genes on. So that's all that really matters. Yes.
I saw on your slide that if a characteristic is advantageous during the mutation, that natural selection would make sure it's preserved. So the gene loss of the teeth is unadvantageous to the mutation. So why did natural selection not allow the bird to?
All right, very good. Now, I will correct you because here we've got two different things going on. Number one, his question was related to the advantage that is lost by losing the teeth. And that's not what I have up on the slide. If there is an advantage, if there is a mutation that gives an organism advantage, then yes, indeed, we would anticipate and oftentimes see that through natural selection, that advantage is being preserved because that organism has advantage over its predecessors. And so we are not surprised then that it does succeed. However, if it loses a particular trait and it might not be advantageous, does not necessarily mean that it will go extinct and disappear. It simply needs to have the ability to survive in spite of its loss of an advantageous feature. So there's two different principles working there. That's why. Anybody else? Yes.
Okay, so you explained that evolution is changes, which is true, but to take a leap that's the origin of our universe is untrue. There are limited amount of changes that take place. What evidence do you have of unlimited change that occurs?
This is, again, you guys are asking some very excellent questions that allow for some very good clarification, and I appreciate that opportunity. What we're talking about evolution. And this has nothing to do with the universe. When you start raising questions or issues about the origin of the universe or the changes even in the universe, we know that the universe is evolving. It's going through change as well. But this is a completely different set of issues and questions when we're talking about the universe rather than life. And oftentimes there's a lot of confusion there. So when we're talking about evolution, we are talking about biological change that occurs in organisms and not in our universe. So I really appreciate the opportunity to clarify that.
But those organisms are in our universe.
Oh, yes, they are. But as I understood your question as you're beginning the with the reference to the origin of the universe, that is a different set of specialists and experts who study that apart from the evolution that we recognize occurring in the biological world. Now, you've got, think about it as layers. You've got the universe, you've got energy, you've got molecules, but then on another layer, you've got organisms that are living in that world. And while they utilize the energies and materials of that world, they themselves are operating on an entirely different mechanism.
How do you think they got there?
As far as living organisms, they obviously organize themselves on the back of crystals. We can demonstrate that in the laboratory. Because you have the thermodynamics operating in which they prevent, basically, the accumulation of molecules or the thermodynamics are going to work against the accumulation and the enlargement of molecules. But we have demonstrated in the laboratory that with the right crystal structures, that these complexities or these complex molecules can actually form, held in place, and over time accumulate. And so we can see how all that would build up. In fact, we've got seven different steps identified to actually, or seven stages that the molecules can gradually go through and actually become a cell. Yes, sir.
Have you seen that happen naturally, or just created it yourself?
It is done in the laboratory right now. It would take more than our lifetimes to actually observe it.
It's never been observed.
We are observing it in the laboratory as we set up the conditions step by step. Dr. Jack Sozak is currently the lead researcher in this area. However, I might point out that if we're talking about watching it just happen by itself, obviously it took billions of years to happen. We're going to be waiting a long time. However, what we do as scientists in the laboratory is we set up the conditions to simulate early Earth conditions and then watch what happens. And so that aids us in understanding the steps that molecules would have to go through in order to produce a living cell.
So you had to set up the conditions.
What's that?
You had to set up the conditions.
Oh, absolutely. And we know how to define and set up these conditions based on our observation of past events. We look at the early Earth conditions.
But you just said you could not see it because it had happened over a billion years. How do you know those past events occurred if you did not see
that? Okay, again, a very good question for clarification. I'll point out that when a set of officers go out, forensic team goes out to a murder, they don't have to repeat the murder or see it actually happen with their own eyes, but they can examine the setting, reproduce that in their lab and determine what actually did take place, though they didn't see it actually happen with their own eyes.
Someone else could observe something like that happened before so they could recreate what their conclusions are.
Yes, and that's what's going on in the labs right now.
No,
they said
no one's observed it because it occurred over a billion years. Reasoning.
That's right. Well, what I'm saying is that we are looking at the early Earth conditions. We set up those conditions in the laboratory and then watch those events take place.
But you just said that a forensic repeat something that someone else has observed but knows to be true. Because they didn't observe it, somebody else knows that it did happen that way. They can recreate it even though they didn't see it.
I see. Okay, I misunderstood you.
You're
no.
trying to recreate something that occurred over a billion years that no one has seen.
I understand what you're saying. I misunderstood what you said. That's not always the case. You don't always have an eyewitness to a crime. And so when...
But there are other crimes similar that were eyewitnessed. That's what they base their conclusions on.
Sometimes that's true. However, we're not talking about eyewitness accounts. I'm using that as an illustration. I'm pointing out that in forensics, you do not need to have an eyewitness account.
But
you can set up the conditions.
As a basis where forensics is taking eyewitness accounts of other crimes, and therefore they take the pattern of other crimes that were eyewitnesses, and then they try to recreate a different crime.
Perhaps that's not always the case. And it's the same way with looking at the original conditions in the earth. We look at that. We see what kind of conditions are necessary for the molecules to actually accumulate and form larger, more complex molecules. We know those conditions. We look for that in the early earth conditions and then simulate that in the laboratory and watch what happens. It's really no different than the forensics that's used in circumstances where there are no eyewitnesses or even no understanding of what had actually happened. What's that?
It's been proven that forensic science has been wrong.
Oh, yes. That's not the point here about...
But that's the point that you're trying to make.
Let me turn the table so that you can understand that that kind of comment is really not... It's really a fallacy. Have you ever been wrong?
Daily.
All right. If you're wrong daily, then you're wrong right now.
No, not necessarily. You see,
that's the kind of thing that goes on. Because forensics has been wrong before, therefore it's always wrong, that would be an incorrect conclusion.
No.
Rather, what we're
saying. It has been wrong. Texas has executed criminals based on your forensic evidence that was later proven. It was not a crime. It was an accident.
Thank you. And see, that is how science works. It corrects itself. So, hey, that's how science works.
How do you know that your science is not going to be corrected then?
Well, if science is wrong and it's not known at the time, like forensics, as we continue to research and continue to study, it does correct itself, and we are able to see how it actually did happen or did not happen. For example, with the old Stanley Miller experiment, we had early Earth conditions, which at the time was thought to be true. Well, now we know that that's not the case. But our early Earth conditions have changed because we have been able to find more evidence and make corrections. Now we see a better picture of how the molecules actually grew and developed in complexity. Okay. Well, we'll use this as our last question, and then we'll move on to the next segment. Biological systems are not closed systems. The laws of thermodynamics applies to closed systems, but living organisms are a part of an open system, and what that means is that we have a continual input of energy. The sunlight is pouring down into the earth and captured by the process of photosynthesis. And then the cow comes along and eats the grass, and then you eat the cow, and you continue to supply your body with energy. It might be bacteria, protista, it could be plants, it could be anything. The point is that because we have the continual input of energy, that we're not subject to the continual process of thermodynamics in a closed system where there is a deterioration or a decay. But we can see why complexity can continue to build up because we are indeed an open system. And that's why we as adults in the room can live today, because we've been eating all our lives and continuing to fuel ourselves and increase our complexity. And that's what enables mutation to survive or continue on and perpetuate itself through populations. All right, well, I really appreciate the opportunity. Yes, sir.
The origin of the universe.
Again, another excellent... yes, another excellent question and good for clarification. And that we know that because of that, energy cannot be created. We know then that energy has always been here. It's been it is an existence of energy that has at some point organized itself, and we can see that evidence by the expanding of the universe, and then just retrace the trajectory of all of our galaxies into a single point. No, not at all. We see that sort of thing take place in our systems even now. For example, if you look at a water molecule, as it is cooled down, there's a loss of energy right there. It actually becomes crystallized and more organized than just the just in its water form or its liquid form. And so we can see how energy can actually organize itself without the help of, some superstitious designer. All right. I appreciate the opportunity. I'm going to move on into our next segment here. So I appreciate the opportunity for allowing me to get you straight on the facts of evolution. All right, let's talk about Dr. Evolution here for a minute, and I'll change my uniform. Usually I've got my Dr. Evolution glasses and hat on, a little more disguised, to the point I've had some deacons who wanted to hit me, and had some folks with me, some of our students with the college ministry, and there was one church, and they thought they were fearing for my safety. Okay, let's analyze what just happened, and many of you probably have seen it. There's always an answer. This is the thing, when you are in a debate, these two philosophers that I mentioned before that set up this ambush with me just a couple weeks ago, we've had several encounters over the years. They always have an answer. In fact, in listening to them, and I think after the last meeting I had with them, I'm pretty well convinced that they think they won the debate because they had an answer. Not that it was a good answer, but they won because they had an answer or something to say. And it was pretty easy to point out the flaw in their thinking. That's when they started getting very derogatory and insulting. And then you say, okay, you want to be corrected? I'll be glad to correct you. And so these are debate tactics, by the way. In fact, one of them is a debate coach. And so even though he's a philosopher, he's more interested in winning debates than he is being right and being honest. This is the way it is with Dr. Evolution, too. There's always an answer. No matter what you say, Dr. Evolution is going to have something to say. And if you don't know something, then you just lie. You might be close, or you might have a reason. You might be able to convince people. I have absolutely no idea if the plants actually transitioned about 25 million years ago, but it sounds good. And I tell you, when you go up against someone and you're in a field that you're not real familiar with, you feel vulnerable. And it's one of the things that keeps me honest and always trying to read up and stay abreast of many topics, which is just impossible to keep up with things. But if I get ready to go to university and I'm getting ready to do a lecture, I'm trying to keep up with the latest things, the latest findings. Up at the University of Minnesota last month when I was there, I was challenged with, well, what do you think? How do you explain the evolution of single cells to multicellular organisms demonstrated in the lab and just recently published? And I said, well, I'm not familiar with that, which was unfortunate. But I had a suspicion we're probably talking about single cell colonization and not multicellularity. But I wasn't going to pursue that in the audience. In this forum. And so I was thinking, well, I'm going to have to go pursue that. And I said, I'm not familiar with it. I'll have to check the reference, and then I'll be in touch with you later. Well, okay, you do that, is what the response was. And I said, well, I'll be glad to do that, because I've never heard about it. And someone said, well, you have now. And this is the type of thing that I have to deal with at a university setting. And so I did go back and look at it, and sure enough, it was colonization of cells and not multicellularity of the organisms. I suspicioned that. Being a microbiologist, I already knew about colonies and that the properties of cells being able to do that. But it was this was found and published from the University of Minnesota, and that's why they knew about it, and it had just been published a week earlier. So I mean, you get caught off guard, and that's just what happens. You just have to you can do your best, but you can't know everything, and so you have to anticipate. People aren't always going to represent information correctly, and they knew better. This was a brand new publication, and they redefined multicellularity, and it was redefined incorrectly. And I shared with you yesterday that Dr. Jack Zostak had done that in 1992, trying to redefine life so he could be the first one to create life in the laboratory. But as I pointed out, by his definition, every time you wash dishes in the kitchen sink, you're creating life in the kitchen sink. And then you got the Original Life Foundation. That is a wonderful million-dollar definition of life, and they haven't given that $1 million to Dr. Zostak or anyone else yet, because no one's created life in the laboratory. Well, you can misdirect. I was doing a misdirection over here, and I took advantage of the question where not only biology but the universe were put into the same question, so I could pick and choose what topic I wanted to talk about. And so it was easy to misdirect there and not stay on track with a particular question about biology. And then select different students. Well, that's where you were going to continue your questions, and Brother Bruce raised his hand, so I went to him. And we can pop around. That really works to the advantage and favor of the lecture, because now you can keep the topic moving around and keep it shallow, so you don't have to get bogged down into any one particular topic. You can just avoid answering questions by giving a different answer, and I tried that a couple times. You can dismiss questions as or points as unimportant. Now, this issue here of forensics, that was not a misdirection or misleading. The fact is that with forensics in the lab, there are circumstances where you don't have an eyewitness account. Having the forensics being wrong on occasion doesn't mean it's always wrong. And that's why you can say that, all right, we are right until we're shown to be wrong. And in science, models don't have to be 100% correct. They just have to be usable right now. And then when we find evidence that suggests that it's wrong, we make the adjustments and then continue on there until we find some other reason to correct it. And so we go through a modeling process, an evolution of modeling is how it's referred to. So we see that going on. And then you can just talk and talk and talk and overwhelm and just continue on with all kinds of vocabulary and verbiage. So that's possible to do too. All right. This is why Dr. Evolution never loses a debate. One of the things I teach students to do when you're in a classroom setting and you've got the teacher talking about evolution, you don't want to challenge them. You don't want to go toe-to-toe with them, head-to-head, in the classroom, because they will put you down and the teacher will always have the last word. So what do? You ask questions. And there's a set of questions or at least topics that you can begin with, and you always want to begin with the origin of the universe. This is very effective in doing this. Kendall Kovach had been a student of ours, grew up in our church, came through our school, and then came to LTIA. She actually became one of our staffers. She was sitting in her freshman biology class, and Dr. Spiegel began to teach on evolution. And she raised her hand and started a set of questions. And by the end of class, he said, well, I'm not prepared to answer these questions. And he said, and then the class started snickering at him. There were about 300 kids, Kendall said. And he said, but, you know, come back Wednesday and we'll deal with these questions. Well, everyone came back anticipating the answers that he might have to these questions. And he came to class and he had a dictionary in his hand. And he defined what science was, a quest for knowledge and empirical methodology and so on. And then, because of that definition, said creation is religion and has no place in the science classroom, so there's nothing to discuss. That was his answer. And so Kendall said the kids saw right through that, and anything he had to say for the rest of the semester about evolution, they just dismissed. He was being dishonest, wasn't he? He wasn't being forthcoming dealing with the actual questions. And so that is a way to expose some of the fallacies or the inadequacies of the answers and information that the professor is giving. Now, there was another young man that I used to meet with once a week, and I would coach him for his classes, a really sharp kid, and his professors liked him. In fact, he was always welcome to sit down with his professors and spend some out-of-class time with them. They enjoyed talking to him. He was really a smart boy. And what his approach was to ask questions and to show interest in the field. Now, if you want to get a teacher excited, if you want to really make your teacher happy, if you want to make your teacher happy, ask questions and show interest in what the teacher is teaching. And especially at a college level, because that's what these guys live for. That is what they got their PhD on. That's what they're all about. And so when they find a student interested in their topic, man, they got a lot to share, and they connect with you. And so what you can do is just follow through. You ask questions and say, well, what about this and what about that? So when you're in a teacher-student relationship, ask questions and ask the hard questions. And we'll cover a couple points in that. Just for clarification, evolution does mean change, but as I pointed out the other day, it's a politicized word. It carries a spin with it. Evolution means much more than change. I've got a quote here, and it might be a little difficult for you to see, but Theodosius Dobzhansky attributes and defines evolution as referring to everything from the origin of the universe to origin of life to the origin of species. Hey, it's out there. You can find it documented. But that word is being redefined. Why? Because the evolutionists are losing the debate at the levels of the origin of the universe and origin of life. And so they're trying to redefine it just to say, it just changed. But it's too late to say that because the word is so politicized. There's so much meaning in it with general theory of evolution. You can't just say change. So when you hear an evolutionist say evolution is a fact, they will tell you it's just change. I had this happen to me on a number of occasions. The first time was Dr. Kramer. I was in her office trying to set up a debate between her and Dr. Gish from ICR in San Diego. And he had requested that she be the one person who debates him. And the reason why she didn't want to debate him was because it's unethical to debate. Now, why did Dr. Gish want Dr. Kramer? Because when he was down in Hot Springs, Arkansas, she waited until he left town, and then she had a lot to say in the newspaper behind his back when he couldn't defend himself. And he said, I want her on the stage with me. And now it became unethical. Oh, yeah, right. So you got a lot to say once the guy is out of town, but you're not going to give him a chance face-to-face to defend himself against your attacks. So it really wasn't about ethics. She just didn't want to debate him. So there's a lot going on, spins of words we have to be careful about. Evolution is about accumulation through generations and in populations. It has nothing to do with individuals. You don't evolve. You change, yes, as an individual. But individual organisms don't evolve. Populations evolve over time from generation to generation. And it's an important point to keep in mind. Change is limited, not unlimited. And so when we look into the laboratory or industry or field experiments, we see that change is always limited. There is absolutely no evidence for unlimited potential of change in species. It just doesn't exist. So I went through that yesterday. As far as natural selection, it's considered by many evolutionists to be unscientific, untestable. It's a tautological concept, which means it's circular in reasoning. And so even the evolutionists recognize that, not that they dismiss it, but because it's very useful to them, but it's not something you can actually test. As far as the geological column is concerned, I already gave the example of Skull 1470. Stephen Austin is the one who did the Grand Canyon Project, and I mentioned how he took samples from the northern rim and then down at the bottom of the Grand Canyon, submitted it to six different laboratories for testing, and it turned out that he did not tell them what strata, what fossils, what context they came out of, and so all of their dates were inconsistent or didn't fit with what they should have. It shows that the dating of rock material and fossils needs to have a context. They need to calibrate the clocks. And with Skull 1470, you have an example, and you can find the recording on that example from yesterday. With Skull 1470, it's an example of how the clock can be reset and recalibrated to be adjusted to read the time period that the fossils dictate must be. When they found mammals on an order of 10, from 300 million years to 30 million years old, is how they were able to redate that rock by getting a better sample. All right, here's the big deal. Let's keep it all straight. 3 points. You got origin of universe, origin of life, origin of species. You don't want to confuse the three. Don't give the evolutionist opportunity to pick and choose what he's going to answer in your question. Know your topic, stay on topic, and drill that home. And here's how you do it, and here's how you want to begin. A creationist is always going to begin with the origin of the universe and argue forward to the origin of species. An evolutionist stronghold is with the mechanisms of change, mutation, natural selection. They will start with biological evolution and then work backwards to the evolution of the universe. So when you hear typically a debate going on between evolutionists and creationists, they're always debating this way and they never come head to head. And the reason for that is because they're arguing in two different directions. If you understand that, or you're reading literature and you keep in mind these 3 points, then you know where to put the information and how to organize and make sense out of it. Now, the stronghold for the creationists is in the laws of science. That's why you start out with the origin of the universe. You got the laws of thermodynamics on your side. And then you've got the law of biogenesis and law of probabilities for the origin of life. Now, when it comes to speciation, there are no laws. And that's why I pointed out yesterday, we'll never be able to kill evolution because the supportive evidence for creation model is negative evidence. It's what we have not seen yet. It's very similar to the concept of the philosophical reasoning of what you haven't seen yet or being wrong at this time. You can't dismiss it completely because you haven't found it yet. The evolutionists use that to their advantage. Well, you can't expect millions of years to be represented in 100 years of laboratory experiments. Okay, fine. That's legitimate. What it is an excuse, though, not evidence. It's an excuse for the absence of evidence, is what they're giving. And a lot of people hear that excuse and they don't recognize it as an excuse. And they think, oh, well, it's explained, therefore it's a fact. No, it's an explanation. Worse than that, it's an excuse for the absence of evidence, but it doesn't make it true. And we shouldn't be confused by that. So the evolutionists are going to have that stronghold. The creationists will always be operating on negative evidence in the origin of species. But then, you see, that explains why the evolutionist is always starting out with speciation and working backwards to the origin of the universe. Because they can't buck against the laws of thermodynamics or law of biogenesis. But they will have a holdout, like Dr. Harder. I gave an example yesterday when I was doing a lecture. He yells out during a point I'm making on thermodynamics, "Laws are meant to be broken." Okay, fine. That's science. You can break. You can try and break it. Spend all your time and money trying to do that. That's fine. There's nothing unscientific about it. But what you're saying is we have not broken it yet. And so the law stands irrefutable and no reason to suspect that it will ever be broken. And a credible scientific explanation must conform to the laws that we understand today, not what we hope to find tomorrow. And so if we keep that in mind, then we see the strength of our argument. The evolutionists are using the mechanisms of change. Mutation is the mechanism of change. Natural selection is preservation. And then you got some other things like gene flow models and stuff. But the point here is these are mechanisms for change. It does not determine how much change can occur. Very, very important to show and demonstrate. That's their weak spot. While their strong point might be, yes, we can show mechanisms for change, their weak spot is they cannot demonstrate and do not have any evidence that this change has unlimited potential to produce new kinds of organisms. So that's their weak spot. All right, we didn't get into polonium halos, but the first and second laws of thermodynamics is a great summary point. We have the laws of thermodynamics on our side for the creation science model. Origin of life, we've got the law of biogenesis, the law of probabilities, and laboratory results. Laboratory results, if you know the electronic configurations and the behaviors of molecules, you know that this is simply not going to happen. I mentioned on the back of crystals, I said that because that is what Dr. Roos said on that film with Ben Stein, No Intelligence Allowed. He said, it's on the back of crystals. And Stein says, well, what does that mean? How exactly did it come? Well, I just told you, on the back of crystals. All right, well, now, and he asked him again. He said, well, I just told you on the back of crystals. I'm sorry, that's too general. That doesn't make any sense on the back of crystals. What does that mean, on the back of crystals? Yes, it means that things can organize themselves based on the patterns of crystals. But what does that have to do with the origin of life? There's so many more complexities. What is a crystal going to do to overcome all these barriers? But anyway, I was using the Dr. Roos answer on you there. It was a ruse. All right. So anyway, I appreciate the opportunity. I hope this weekend has been very beneficial for you, practical in some way, being able to talk to folks, being able to take it in the classroom or talk to friends, strengthen you in knowledge. The Bible says a man of knowledge increases strength, and it gives you courage. It emboldens you in your witness. And though Dr. Evolution might be frustrating and somewhat discouraging, for the most part, evolutionists, it's rare to find an evolutionist like that. I say rare. They're out there, and there's plenty out there, but probably not in your crowd or your field, where people that you know, your friends, your family, and acquaintances, and people that you meet down at the store or whatever. You're going to have many opportunities to share and open the door to share the gospel if you can knock down some of these barriers. And as I pointed out Friday night, creation science is evolution is a big threat in our culture today. It is the reason people are using to not listen to the gospel or to dismiss what the Bible has to say and dismiss churches as irrelevant. And this is why it's so important that we're out there giving answers. Because if we're not giving answers, we become irrelevant. Not because we are irrelevant, but because we make ourselves look irrelevant by not giving answers. So I hope that this will be very useful information to you, that you can use it. Thank you for your kind patience and tolerating Dr. Evolution tonight. And I hope the analysis was very helpful to you as well. Brother Jim.
Well, amen. We sure are grateful for Brother Briney. And please, before you leave the night, express your gratitude to him. And I know we kind of gave him a pretty good workout over the last couple of days since Friday evening. Drove all the way down here from Fayetteville and then taught for 2 or 3 hours on Friday night and all day yesterday and into the afternoon and then again today. So I appreciate him and his willingness, almost, and as you could sense, eagerness to deal with these subjects. What do you think, folks? Do you think the impact of evolution is going to become greater or lesser in the days ahead? We need to get a handle on this. These young folks, especially, need to have a handle on these things because you are going to deal with it far more than, this is horrible to say this, all you that are my age, but I've come down this road so far that I'm convinced in my heart by faith what I believe. But there's a population out there that is being indoctrinated in the whole. Again, I don't want to go over everything he's already taught us, but what he laid out Friday night was the philosophy that this world has swallowed. And the reason that he dealt with in creation science yesterday to refute that, really. I mean, it is an answer to it. And the truth is on our side. But if we don't know, then we don't have the ability. There's folks that will listen. And I believe there's folks that the Lord will prepare hearts to hear the truth. Even though it amazes me that even in this generation, as far along as we've come, that you would think that it would be overwhelming the people that say that there is no creator and that evolution is the answer. But it is still, folks, last statistics I saw, there's still a strong belief in a creator. And I believe that's something that God has planted in us. And as we have the answers to release folks to the truth, then we'll see them, of course, one to the Lord. Well, it's been a different evening. And I think what we'll do is just stand together and pray that God might be pleased to help us as a people. We have the opportunity. The darkness is growing greater, but we can be those lights to shine in a dark place. But we need to trim the light, folks. We need to have our lights trimmed that we might shine. Father, this evening we are so grateful for your mercy to us. So thankful for the God of light, the God of truth. And so, Father, as we would sow the truth of your word to our hearts, might we also, Father, learn more about the marvelous universe that you did create and give to us. We thank you, Father, as we look around us, the evidence is all is everywhere. And Father, our love for you, our consecration and devotion to you is certainly that which we treasure and value. And Father, most of all, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that even this evening we can have that confidence of heart that he loved us.